It's a really big hall from up the front. Thank you, Hope Church, for inviting our family to come to Adelaide. And I guess now that we live in Shepparton, which is a bit out of the way, and probably most of you have no idea where Shepparton is, Adelaide feels like the big smoke. So it's country meeting city. You have no idea how uncomfortable I am standing up here. And uncomfortable for a few reasons. One, I don't own a suit anymore, and I had to borrow this from my dad. And I've probably worn a suit like 3 times over the last 5 or 6 years. He was quite concerned that I wasn't going to shave before I do the message this morning. And what he didn't realize was that I've been trying to grow facial hair for the last 36 years. And so it was a big risk and commitment for me to take it off. But if I haven't grown it in 36 years, it's probably not going to be coming in anytime soon. But as I stand here uncomfortable, I think that's a really good place to be. Because one of the things that we've been talking about at camp is that a place of helplessness, a place of vulnerability, a place of needing to depend on someone else other than yourself, is a very good place to be. And at camp, we've been talking about what a church that's a community church or a communal church, a one-body kind of church, looks like. And that kind of church is a church that depends on each other. It's a church that depends on God, and it's a church that doesn't depend on its own self. One of the things that we're going to be looking at is this church in Laodicea. I still haven't decided how I'm going to say it. But one of the things that we're going to be looking at is this church. And this church is a self-sufficient church. It's the church that says, I know how to get by, and I know how to sort out business. But what kind of church is that in God's eyes? One of the privileges that we've had as a family is to move around all over the country. And one of the places that we lived in was Darwin for about a year. And I was riding up the coast in Darwin, and before you get the wrong idea that I'm someone who might regularly cycle along the coast in Darwin, I did this one time. But I was riding up the coast in Darwin, and as I was looking at all the coastal views, and Darwin's actually a very beautiful place, and at this moment in time, I also want to apologize to the translators because I am going to go off script quite a lot, and it's because I don't know how to keep myself on the page most of the time. But Darwin's a very beautiful place. When the sun rises, sun sets, the palm trees, all that kind of stuff, the vibe is very strong. You can't go into the water because the crocodiles and jellyfish will kill you. But it's beautiful to look at. And one of the things that was really nice to look at as you go to this place called Nightcliff is the cliffs. And they're these big, beautiful limestone cliffs. And the thing with limestone cliffs is when the sun shines off it, it's very bright, right? It just looks beautiful, pristine, white. But as you get closer to the edge of the cliff, and as you look down, you see this beautiful limestone, but right at the very bottom of it, it doesn't look that beautiful. It's decayed. It looks like there's pock marks in it. It's brown, it's black, it's got holes in it, and it doesn't look quite so nice. And one of the reasons it doesn't look nice is because most of the time that's hidden by the tide. So the water level is over here. Anything above looks beautiful, but when the water level goes down, you see all the ugliness of it. I feel like it's a bit unfair to call it ugliness, but it doesn't look nearly as pretty as the bits above it. And it's because the tide, the water, the salts, the minerals, is kind of tearing away and breaking it all down. And in fact, the parts above only looks beautiful because it's actually the sun that has just bleached it out. It's a beauty that only appears in certain kinds of situations. And it reminded me of something that Jesus called the Pharisees. And if we take a look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, and if you're happy to turn to it with me, Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, we know the Pharisees. They were not a bunch of people that Jesus was particularly fond of, and there was a really big reason for this. And when we turn to Matthew 23, 27, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! Why? Hypocrites! For you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." He called them whited or whitewashed sepulchres. If you don't know what a sepulchre is, it's like a mausoleum. And if you don't know what a mausoleum is, if you go to like the cemetery, you'll see where like rich people bury like their dead, right? And they'll have like what kind of looks like a little temple kind of thing. It looks a little bit more beautiful. It's got this building thing. It's often white. But what's inside this beautiful looking temple? At the end of the day, it's only a decayed, dying body. More colloquially, if we had to say something in modern times, we might say putting lipstick on a pig. You can try to make a pig look beautiful, but you haven't changed what the pig is. A pig is still a pig. It's delicious, but it's not a beautiful creature, nevertheless, to look at. You can only deceive yourself so long, but eventually something's going to get exposed. Today, we're going to look at a white church, a whitewashed church, a lipstick on a pig church. And that's going to be found in the Church of Laodicea in Revelations 3, 14 to 22. If you know anything about Laodicea, and you might not because I Googled it, but Laodicea was a place that had all the hallmarks of success. And what are the hallmarks of success? It was in like this Asia Minor kind of region, but what was really important about it was at the crossroads of trade centers. So wherever there's all these trade lines and markets and all that kind of stuff, it's always going to be like a bustling industrial place. It was so wealthy as a result of it. You would even say it was fabulously wealthy. And it was so wealthy that when an earthquake hit the entire region, there were a lot of towns at that time that needed help from the Roman Empire to kind of rebuild. Laodicea was so rich, they just rebuilt themselves, right? And when you have that kind of money, I wonder how that changes you. They didn't need anyone else's help. They were renowned for a few things. They were renowned for medical skill and eye kind of stuff. So if I have vision problems, which I do, I might have headed over to Laodicea to get my eye sorted out. They produced specialized black wool. And nowadays, if you're a producer of something, you'll often send it over to China, probably. And then China will process it and send it right back to you. Over at that time, you're not going to be sending out to do and exporting all these manufacturing kind of things. So all that stuff happened in Laodicea. And one of the things they were really specialized at was producing this black wool. And it's this textile kind of thing. It's a luxurious kind of fashionable item. And so if you want to think about Laodicea, they're rich, they're powerful, and they're like the Paris or Milan of Asia Minor. They're the place that people wanted to be. But just like when the tide pulls back, and you can see that that limestone cliff doesn't actually look so beautiful in the inside, Jesus is doing the exact same thing when it comes to this church. He wants to pull back a couple of items and show them what they really are. Is it beautiful on the outside, but decayed on the inside? And when we think about the Laodicean church, and we think about the social commentary that's about to come upon it, is that a comment for only the Laodicean church? But could it also be a comment about our church? How often do we have misplaced dependence on other things rather than God? How often is God crowded out to the peripheries, even in a church ministry, where we say, what is the markers of a good ministry? Is it the numbers of people who come in? Is it how busy it is? Is it how involved you are? But where does God sit in that ministry? God is sufficient for all the things we need in life. So we must depend solely on him. And so we're going to look at this idea of dependence in three different areas. And the first area is that we must depend solely on God as a source of authority. So when we go to verse 14, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." These are titles, and it's easy to kind of skip past titles because Jesus is the Son of God. What kind of title could you do that's better than that? But Jesus introduces himself with three titles, the Amen, the true and faithful witness, and the beginning of creation. And these three titles are quite deliberate and is there to address this idea of misplaced dependence or this self-sufficiency idea. If you think that you are of great ability, Christ decides to demonstrate his authority. If you have deceived yourself, the only antidote to that is going to be truth. Christ's title of Amen, and when we say Amen, it can be, we say so be it, right, as one of the ways of saying it, but sometimes the Bible might say verily, verily, or truly, truly. And if you're going to use Amen as a title, you could also say it means yes, I am truth, right? And does the Bible call Jesus yes in other places? And the answer is yes. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 says the following: "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." What does that awkward phrasing mean? It means that Jesus is not yes or no, he's always yes. He's consistent. When we say that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, forever, he's unchanging. He doesn't change his mind depending on, today I think the truth is going to be this, tomorrow the truth is going to be something else. This morning I feel like cereal, tomorrow I feel like bacon. Although if I had to choose, I'd probably choose bacon for every morning. So maybe I'd like to be a lot more consistent, just like Christ. But when we talk about this idea of amen, and we want to say Jesus is amen, what do we mean by this with truth? And if we go on to verse 20, we get a little bit more information. "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." To call Christ the amen speaks to his unchangeable characteristic. It's that characteristic that gives us so much confidence, supreme confidence, that we can depend on God alone. Wrapped up in this idea of Jesus is truth, or the amen, is a certainty and confidence that the promises of God will be fulfilled and has already been fulfilled in Jesus alone. So much so that we're going to call out the name of Jesus as amen. And whenever we say amen, the word that should come to mind is Jesus. And closely related to this title is this second and third one, the true and faithful witness. And maybe we don't have to say much more about true, but Christ doesn't come bearing false testimony, but he's going to accurately and completely share everything that he has to. What do we mean by that? When you have a courthouse and you've got a legal proceeding, and I've never been to a courthouse, although I have been called up to jury duty for some time this year, and I'm quite looking forward to it because I understand you get paid still by your workplace, but you can just hang out at a different place. And I think the courtroom will be kind of fun to watch, although if I had to do it for more than one day, I think I'll get quite bored. And I feel quite sorry for whoever's there, because if I'm on the jury and I'm no longer paying attention, the jury verdict doesn't sound like it's going to be a very accurate one. But I also think that that's going to be something that's going to be a very common feature. How hard is it to pay attention to something? How hard is it to pay attention to the witness that sits on the stand? And when all the lawyers are going to be interrogating that witness and saying, "Tell me more information," trying to trip up the witness, when we say Jesus is the witness sitting at the very front, you can only say, "I have no other questions, Your Honor," because everything he provides is accurate. Everything he provides, you don't need anything more. If Jesus has given us a certain information, a certain bit of instruction, do we need more? I think when it comes to the Bible, we often have, the Bible has an opinion, Jesus has an opinion, but I also hear opinions from a lot of different people. It's one of many different opinions I want to listen to. But Jesus is saying, "I'm the Amen," which is the truth. "I am the true and faithful witness. You don't need to hear from any other witness except for me." And if you don't think that the idea of witness is very powerful, it doesn't carry that authority weight, he also gives himself a third title. And the third title is this: beginning of creation. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 20. So the city of Colossae was very close to Laodicea. And being very close, at the very end of the letter to the Colossians, it actually says, "Read this letter to the Laodicean church as well." So they were quite on close, friendly kind of terms. And so anything that the Colossian church knew, the Laodicean church should also know. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, if we might read this together, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and behind him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. When we look at this passage, it's actually full of more titles. And what kind of titles are we looking at? Here, Christ is exalted as the creator who made all things. He's the sustainer who maintains all things. He's the head of the church who has authority above all things. He's the beginning who is exalted above all things. His deity, his divinity is on full display, and the Laodicean church has absolutely no excuse not to know the authority and power of God. Some of you guys might know my friend Jim. And Jim, when he was 3 years old, was a charming young man. And he's kind of cute, and parents find it cute, and I find it cute as well. When you've got this three-year-old, and this three-year-old has decided to do everything for themselves. I'm going to put on my own socks. They're mismatched socks, right? I'm going to put on my own shirt. The shirt is on backwards. I'm going to feed my own self. The food is all over the floor. Sometimes you want to be the one to just kind of sort it out and do the feeding. It's easier to kind of get things done by. But Jim, your three-year-old, says, I'm going to take care of business my own self. And that's fine when you're three. But what happens when Jim is 45, he's living in your basement, he doesn't have a job, and he's still not listening to anything that you have to say? Because long time ago, Jim, from the age of three, decided that he is his own source of authority. I don't have to listen to you. What do you have to offer me? Everything that I'm going to say is going to be more important than what you have to say. No words are going to penetrate. You have this idea of, oh, the only reason I'm in this situation is because of bad luck. It's bad luck that my investments failed. It's bad luck that the markets went bad. It's bad luck that my business went bad because it was they have bad advice from my friends. What I need to do is to get rid of my friends. That will sort things out. But it's not something that has to do with me. I'm only one moment away from success. Who is your source of authority? There's a clear way for you to know who your source of authority is, and it's that person or resource that you go to first. I would have, maybe a long time ago, well, not a long time ago, said that that first source of resource might be a person. You might, who's the first person you talk to when you have a problem? Is it your colleague? Is it your family? Is it your friends? Is it someone from church? Nowadays, I feel like it might be ChatGPT. If I have a problem, I'm just going to ask them a question, and they're probably going to know the answer. But where is God in that particular picture? In camp, we've been talking about this over and over again. Where is God in the picture of decision-making that comes to your life? Is he the person you ask first, second, third, fourth, fifth, or when things are going really bad? That's when you're going to invoke the name of God. Because if I say God is the source of my authority, he's the Amen, he's a true and faithful witness, he's the beginning of creation, who do I want to ask first? I often ask God 5, 6, 7. And I think God has been training and teaching me to ask him 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Why do I say that it's a good thing for me to be in a place of vulnerability, of weakness, of dependence? Because if you're not in that position, you think you don't need God. Who is your source of authority? It's me. We must depend solely on God as a source of authority. But there's a second thing we can solely depend on, and it's also for our values. So if we go back to Revelation chapter 3, and we go to verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16 is one of, I guess, there's a number of different interpretations about it, and we're going to go and look at them together. But Revelation 15 to 16 says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I think it's interesting that Christ is examining and he's judging a church by what they have done, right? And I know a lot of times we might talk about God looks not on the outside, he looks on the inside, right? But here, he's judging them by the works that they've actually done. And Matthew 12:35 tells us that what comes out of a man shows what's inside the man. So when he's judging through the actions that the church is doing, their cold actions, their hot actions, their lukewarm actions, he's actually getting a gauge of what their heart looks like. And when he looks at their deeds, their actions, he finds it highly lacking, and he condemns not just about the actions, but he's condemning the state of their heart. And there's an interesting illustration here, because what does hot and what does cold mean? I think we know what hot means, right? You know, if you're lukewarm and you're hot, you want to be hot, right? That's the boiling water. Like, you don't put tea in lukewarm water, right? You put it in boiling water because that's going to bring out the flavor. It's passionate. It's fervency. And we're going to say hot means fervent for God, right? But the tricky part is, what does cold mean? And the idea of cold is a little tricky, and there's a couple of different thoughts about it. One particular thought and line that goes through is, cold means I have nothing, right? I don't believe in anything. And in fact, cold represents an unbeliever. And if that were true, then we're looking at this passage and it says, Jesus would rather that you are a passionate believer or an unbeliever rather than a lukewarm, uncaring kind of believer. There's a lot of people that hold to that idea, and it could be the case, although I suspect that there's probably a different explanation that's a little bit better. But even so, for people to come to that kind of mind, you have to get this sense of how awful lukewarm water is. It's not just worse, it's terrible. There's another line of thinking that we can think about Laodicea, and it's quite useful to know the context of different places sometimes. And it's useful in this particular case because Jesus is going to go and point out a number of things that relate to Laodicea. But the one bit about Laodicea is they became very affluent. They became very rich. And as they became very rich, they grew as a city. And one of the things they outgrew was their water supply. So they didn't have enough water. So where am I going to get water? One of the towns was Hierapolis, and Hierapolis was known for like the hot springs, right? It had medicinal value. You went there, I don't know if it was on holiday, but to make yourself better by going to the hot springs of Hierapolis. On the other side was Colossae, and we've already talked about Colossae, but Colossae had the cool, refreshing mountain kind of water, right? It rejuvenates you, it refreshes you, and those two places were highly valued for their water, one hot, one cold. And Laodicea had to pipe the water in. But as the water kind of pipes through, what's going to happen to the hot water? It turns lukewarm. What happens to the cold water that gets piped in? It turns lukewarm. And there's controversy about, should you put fluoride in your water, right? But these pipes had a lot of minerals and salts. And by the time it came to Laodicea and they were going to drink that water, it didn't taste good. I remember as a little kid in Adelaide, people from Melbourne would come and talk about Adelaide water, right? I actually think it's fine, so I'm not sure what they have to say. But if they had to drink Laodicean water, they're going to say Adelaide water tastes amazing. Because the kind of Laodicean water that they had to drink was something that made them vomit. Cold and hot don't contrast each other. Cold and hot are a contrast to lukewarm. And I think that's a really good thing. Because are all Christians the same? We're not. Some of you guys are going to be hot Christians. Some of you guys are going to be cold Christians. Some of this coldness is going to be valuable. You're going to refresh someone. You're going to bring life to somebody. Some of you will be a hot Christian. The way you do things is going to be different from the cold Christian, but still valuable, fruitful. And that's the kind of believer that Jesus is looking for. Are you a church that is a fruitful church? Even if it's in all kinds of different ways, it doesn't just have to be this one type of way. You don't have to copy that church to be considered a fruitful church. But instead, are you a lukewarm church? Are you a half-hearted church? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. In 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 11, chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, and let's read this passage together as well. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We have two believers. Both of them have set their foundation on Christ. Both of them are believers. One of them has built a foundation on top of it with gold, with silver, with valuable, fruitful product. One of them has built their house out of straw, out of hay, a little three little pigs and the big bad wolf kind of situation. Fire will hit both of these places, and what's going to be left over? One building stands, the other one is consumed, and the only thing left is the foundation. When we say that you're going to escape by the skin of your teeth, this is the kind of Christian who escapes by the skin of their teeth, the fires of hell, because the works that they brought on this foundation is nothing. They've chosen not to build on it, but I'm going to find what I think is valuable. It's the straw. That's more valuable than whatever this gold business is. But when the fire comes, it's not something that's going to hold up. The Laodicean church's lukewarm actions expose their lukewarm hearts. These hearts had very little value. So what kind of things are things of little value, and what kind of things are things of big value? The things of little value are self-dependent values. They're the ones that I've determined to be important. And what did the Laodicean church value? It was very simple. It was wealth. It was money. We were so rich. And they were so fabulously rich. It was the kind of wealth, the kind of phrasing that probably I wouldn't say at the pulpit, but it was the kind of wealth that makes you go like, I don't have to care about anything. Right? No one can tell me what to do. I have enough money to sort myself out for life, right? I can do this and you can't say anything more about it because it's my money, right? I'm not dependent on you for a job, for employment, for any other possible thing. And some of you are going to be thinking, this is an unrelatable problem, right? Because cost of living means that we're often saying we don't have enough money. I would love to have the kind of Laodicean money where I'm dabbing my tears away with bills of $100 notes, right? You would love to have a problem where you've got so much money. And it's not the wealth that's the problem. And we know the phrase, right? Love of evil, a love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money, it's the love of money. But why is it the love of money? The love of money exposes something that lies deep in your heart, right? And in fact, it exacerbates something that's actually lying there in everybody's heart. It's that desire for self-sufficiency, independence, the kind of money that can let me do whatever I want and no one can tell me to do something else. A heart that isn't dependent on God is dependent on itself, and the results aren't good. If we look at James chapter 1, 14 to 15, and in our camp we've been made to look at James quite a lot for our different passages, but in James chapter 1, verses 14 is a well-known passage that talks about every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The heart that follows its own desires doesn't go and lead to a path of more holiness, more righteousness, more pleasing to God. The more you think that I figured out the right way to do church, to do Christian living, and I'm going to be able to determine that, the worse it's going to be. You follow the desires of your own heart, the Bible tells you there is only one inevitable route, and that route is sin, and that route leads to death. James chapter 4 further elaborates by saying, when we talk about wars, fighting amongst you, where does that come from? That comes from the lusts. And when we use the word lust in the Bible, the best word to use, well, I'm not going to say the best word to use, but the word that should pop into our mind is also this idea of desire. Lust just doesn't mean sexual immorality. Lust means the desires of your heart. Why do you fight? Why do you get mad? Why, when your sibling or someone else is being really annoying, you get really frustrated with them, you go, it's because that person has a problem. But the Bible says, no, it's because there's a desire in your heart that is unsatisfied, and that leads to your anger. The Laodicean church might have been rich monetarily, but they were poor in all kinds of other aspects. We know that parable that Jesus spoke of the rich man, and he's decided to store himself grain. He's going to build more barns. He's going to accumulate more wealth. But when his soul is claimed, he was left with nothing. The Laodicean church is wealthy, And is Hope Church wealthy in many ways? I'm not necessarily saying only through money. But Jesus looked at the Laodicean church, and he looked at their wealth, and he said, "You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. The city renowned for its wealth, its eye care, its textile industry, was in God's eyes impoverished in every single one of these aspects." So if self-dependent values are the wrong answer, then what kind of values are the right answer? And it's going to be God-driven values, because if your desires are wrong, then where do you want to get your desires from? In Revelation 3, verse 18, God is going to offer you something. And the thing that God wants to offer you, and I have to say on this regard, God is probably a terrible negotiator, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." These three products that the Laodicean church thought that they were the ones needing to offer everybody else, Jesus was saying, those three products you need to buy from me. If God points out a problem, he also points out and provides a solution. So the first thing we see is this idea of fire-refined gold. What is fire-refined gold? When we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, and let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 together. Shall we read it together? 1 Peter 1, 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1, 7 talks about a faith, right? But it's not the faith that is more precious than gold. It's the faith that has been tried that is more precious than gold. It's the faith that's been tested. It's the faith that's been worked. It's the faith that's been molded. It's the faith that's been set on fire by a lot of different life circumstances. And this faith that was originally centered on, I have faith in myself and my desires and my values, and that's been burned away. And what's being left over is a faith that is dependent solely on God. And that's the kind of faith that is more valuable and more precious than gold. The letter to the seven churches in Revelation, there's seven different ones, and there's a different kind of aspect or judgment to them, and not a lot of churches receive praise. But one of the churches that did receive praise, and it's just kind of a little bit over, is the church of Smyrna. And the church of Smyrna was commended for one characteristic, and it was this: for their endurance through testing, and at the end of that, the crown of life awaits. The end of faith being tried and tested and burnt in every kind of life situation, when you've got your life crisis, when you have your work crisis, when there's the cost of living crisis, everything that burns you away, that has left you dependent solely on God, vulnerable, helpless, dependent, that's what's valuable. And at the end of that, for the Smyrna church, the crown of life awaited. And no wonder the Laodicean church completely missed the point. Their treasures were these tangible things I could feel, the tangible things that I could wear. How well would an impoverished faith hold up when testing inevitably comes? The Laodicean church was poor, but Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's probably got a way to provide. The second is this idea of white garments to cover the shame of nakedness. And this shame is a problem that traces all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because when God created Adam and Eve, did they have clothes on? They were naked, but they weren't bothered by it. They weren't bothered until they sinned and went into the fall. But was it the nakedness itself that made them feel bothered? In that case, you could never take a shower because you'd be too embarrassed. So what was it about their nakedness that was the actual problem? And the problem was this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we go to verses, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we go to verses 3 to 4. And in verse 3 to 4, it says, "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a weak and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." Beauty or adornment, or what God sees to be rich and valuable, isn't what's on the outside, it's the inward spirit. And Adam and Eve, they didn't feel shame because suddenly their outsides has changed and their eyes were open to that way. Their eyes weren't open to the fact that they were naked. Their eyes were open to the fact that they were now full of sin. And no amount of covering was going to be enough to hide that shame from themselves and from God. Laodicea was famous for its black wool, its textile industry, the Paris and Milan of Asia Minor. But no amount of this luxurious outerwear was going to cover the sinfulness of their heart. In Revelation 19:8, the church is depicted as the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is clothed in bright, pure linen. And what is the bright and pure linen? It's the righteous deeds of the saints. Again, we have a connection that it's about what you do, because what you do is connected deeply into what you believe or what your desires of the heart are. You need to produce fruits, and they need to be righteous fruits. And the last thing on this list is the eye salve that needs to open their eyes. The Laodicean church had a big problem with sight, particularly insight. They didn't know what they didn't know, and that's one of the most dangerous places to be in. Their eyes were focused on so many things, eye medicine, textile industry, wealth creation, that they didn't know and they missed out on what was the most important thing, and that was Christ. Where are you supposed to purchase the gold, the garment, the salve, but if not from Christ? Our faith, our acts, our insights, they all need to come from Him, because if they come from you, it's poor, it's naked, it's blind. What Christ offers is true wealth, a wealth that endures even after life has ended. God-dependent values are the ones that are priceless. I'm getting you to flip quite a lot through the Bible. But let's go through to Isaiah chapter 55. And if the appeal to the Laodicean church doesn't appeal to you, there is an appeal that he makes to everybody. And in Isaiah chapter 55, 1-3, this is what he says. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. That doesn't mean not worth, it means priceless. Wherefore do we spend money for that which is not bread, for what you really need, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The Laodicean church was asked to trade things that they were proud of, things that they made them wealthy, things that could make them say, I don't need anyone, and I've made it, right? But God told them, you need to trade every single one of those things for something that I have to offer. Is that a trade that you're willing to make? One of the mind-blowing things about, I think, investing, and I haven't invested in anything, but one of the mind-blowing things about investing is that if you buy a share, you now own a part of the company. Now, the amount that you own is worthless because that's like 0.00001%, right? It doesn't mean that you can go and have a seat on the table unless you own a lot more shares in that particular business. But it's a risky kind of venture, isn't it? If you've decided that, before COVID came around, Skype was a really big thing, right? When you wanted to connect with other people, you went with Skype. When COVID came, you would have thought that Skype would have just skyrocketed. Everything that you needed was already there, but it was quickly replaced by Zoom, Teams, and no one Skypes anymore. If I was to make an educated guess on which place to put my money in, why wouldn't I have invested in Skype? But that wrong investment would have made me lose everything. Did you know that there's a statistic that financial advisors who say, yep, I'm going to try to beat the market and I'm going to do all these investments for you, that they only beat the market 20% of the time? In fact, they do worse 80% of the time. That's a pretty poor percentage to invest your life savings, to commit everything that you have. If there was a company that said, you invest in me and I'm going to give you returns, it's going to be more than you could possibly expect, and it's going to be more than your wildest dreams. Would you invest in any other company if that was guaranteed? There's no company like that on earth. But your heavenly Father, Christ, offers wealth so priceless. He says, come buy, eat and drink and be satisfied. You can't buy it with money, but he offers it to you for free. And what investments do you make? If you're not a believing person, the first investment that you have to make is in Jesus, is having a Savior. But if you are a believer, and most of the people in church may be believers, but if you are a believer, what kind of investments do you make? What do you have to offer? What do you have to trade? Because the stuff that you value is the stuff that you consume, and it might not be money, but it might be your time. It might be your energy. It might be your effort. It might be your work. Are you giving up those things to invest in Christ? Do you spend your time with Christ? Do you spend your time with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you spend your time kingdom building a church here on earth to reflect Christ and to show the world what a church and what a Christian community and, more importantly, what Christ looks like is? What kind of serving are you doing and where are you making your investments? We need to depend solely on God for the truly valuable things of life. But we do come to the third thing, is that it's not just about authority, it's not just about values, but at the end of the day, God is going to satisfy you with whatever you come to him with. So far, I think we can summarize probably all these things in two commands, right? The Laodicean church is called to ignite their hearts, to hear what Jesus has to say, and to do what Jesus tells them to do. And he doesn't hold back as he's holding up this mirror to their hearts. And the mirror image that they're seeing, it doesn't look good. But was it going to be too hard for the Laodicean church to hear? Was this message too grating, too uncomfortable, that you go like, well, that's not something that I want to do? Maybe, but also maybe not. It would have been easy for God to have seen the Laodicean church, looked at them and said, you're a lost cause. They actually receive the worst condemnation. They're the church that God wants to vomit out. And God could have left them to their own devices, but God doesn't leave his children alone, even when his children abandon him. When we respond poorly to God, he comes even closer. He responds even more. And one of the ways that he does this is the way of chastisement. So when we go to Revelations chapter 3, and we go to verse 19, he tells us, and this is the way that I'm going to bring you back to me. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. On one hand, he seems to be this giver. I've got all these things to offer you, priceless objects, and on the other hand, I'm going to punish you, right? What kind of God are we talking about in this kind of circumstance? He's offering wealth untold. You're not taking it. And he knows that if you don't take it, you're walking down to a path of destruction and death. And he doesn't want to see you do that. So he will reprove. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 tells us, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When you had alchemists back in the days, who I think were like maybe related to pharmacists, learning about materials and trying to change things, alchemists, the ultimate goal was to turn something into gold, right? No one was successful at alchemy. No one made the ultimate kind of thing. But do you know who turns dirt into gold? It's God. Who is the only one who could turn your absolute worst situation, the absolute worst trial that happens to you, the thing that has crushed you in life the most and has turned it into the peaceable fruits of righteousness? No one can take something that is mangled and broken and dirty and crushed into something that is pure and holy and good other than God. But God is not just there to satisfy you by punishing you. And like I said before, it's a hard message to hear. But God also offers fellowship. And it's not just brothers and sisters in Christ fellowship. He offers himself this fellowship. And sometimes God can seem very distant and far. But you have to wonder, how far is he, or how far have I walked away from God? Because this message of you need to trade what you think is important with what I think is important, is it going to be hard for them to hear? Maybe not, because while I talked about wealth, there is a dark underbelly to the Laodicean church's wealth. I talked about this earthquake that hit Asia Minor, and all these different cities, they got funding and money from Rome to rebuild their city, except for the Laodicean church. But do you think that it was because the Laodicean church actually wanted to spend all that money and rebuild it themselves? If they could, why wouldn't they want to go to the Roman Empire and get them to rebuild their city? It's because the Roman Empire didn't want to do it. They themselves were subject to a higher power and a higher authority. It didn't come out of generosity. When Roman soldiers came to Laodicea, right, they knew this town was fabulously wealthy. So the Roman soldiers would, they'd knock at your door, and that knock at your door would fill you with a little bit of dread, because the Roman soldier was going to say, you need to house me today, you know, I'm going to take your master bedroom, you stay somewhere else, I want your food, I want your clothes, I want all of your best resources, and I'm going to take it, because your money is really my money. We're the Roman Empire, and we're the representatives. Your wealth is actually not power. Their vaunted wealth that they had was actually a shackle for them to the true power and authority that was Rome. Their wealth ultimately was an illusion of grandeur, and deep in their hearts, they also knew that their wealth was a problem, even if it was hard to let go. Jesus needed to draw it out of them. Jesus needed to pull the tide back and hold that mirror up to them so they could see the decay. This is why the next image in verses 20 and 21 is incredibly startling. Because if we're talking about punishment, or chastisement with a purpose to bring you back to God, if there's a second thing of talking about fellowship, what does this fellowship look like? And the next image is startling because in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that's our evangelism verse, right? We will tell a non-Christian and an unbeliever, Jesus is standing outside your door and he's knocking, right? You need to open up your hearts to him. But is Jesus talking to an unbeliever? He's not talking to an unbeliever. He's talking to the Laodicean church. He is talking to a believing community who says, I am a believer in Jesus. We are a church, God's representative here on earth as part of his kingdom. It's to this church that Jesus is saying, you're not listening. You're not having fellowship with me. You've crowded your church service with wealth, with ministry, with all kinds of activities, and you've left me hanging outside. But when Jesus is going to be knocking at the door, it doesn't or it shouldn't fill you with dread. He's not a Roman soldier who's come here to take something from you. He's not here to take all that's valuable, because what you have to offer isn't valuable to God. That money, that wealth, none of those things are. What does Jesus do instead? I'm going to offer you not just gold and blah blah and eye salve and whatever else. What are all those things? I'm actually offering me. If you want eye salve, if you want clothes, if you want wealth, all of those things can be me. If you want to be satisfied, if you don't want to be scared about what your wealth and the underbelly and being tied to Rome and all those authority and power are, come buy and eat. Your soul will be satisfied. It's not just material goods, it's in a person. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Jesus, or God, is a terrible negotiator. If I had to sell my dirty, rotten shirt, I don't know why it would rot, dirty shirt that's got holes and all those kind of things inside it, and I've put it on Marketplace for $3, God is coming and says, I'll buy it for $5, right? I go like, no, like, it's only worth $3. And then he says, I'll buy it for $50. Like, no, it's like literally only $3. It's like rags. I don't need this $3 shirt. And he says, I will give you all my money. I will take care of your family. I'll put your children through university. I'm going to make sure that you are never going to be wanting for anything in life. That's the kind of priceless offer that God has to give for all the things that we have to offer. And I wonder if there might be two responses. I would say the right response to be, that's an amazing offer, right? I'm going to take it. But I wonder how many of us have a very suspicious thought in mind. Oh, wow, this person is offering me millions of dollars for my $3 shirt. That $3 shirt must be incredibly valuable. This is too good to be true, right? I'm going to keep this $3 shirt. And in fact, like, you know, I'm going to find my own way to sell it, and I'm going to earn even more money because I must have not realized what the value of my own worth was. The value of that $3 shirt was $3. God wasn't offering you millions of dollars, untold wealth, because your shirt was valuable. It wasn't because you were the most precious, the most powerful, the greatest thing on earth. Ultimately, it was about him. God offers himself because of himself. And God continues to just increase the kind of offerings he has to us. And he promises those that will overcome in verse 21, you overcome these challenges, the heart, your own heart that stands in the way. And what am I going to do? I'm not just going to say you've escaped through the skin of your teeth, the fires of hell. I am going to offer you a seat on the table. You've invested in my company and bought one share, but you are going to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome, and am set down with my Father in his throne. How does the wealth of the Laodicean church compare? And it doesn't compare. No wonder God examined what they had and said, why are you keeping your $3 shirts? We're going to be co-heirs with Christ one day, ruling with him one day. There is no comparison. I don't own a TV anymore. Although I feel like nobody needs to own a TV because you just stream everything. But when I had a TV, one of the shows that you kind of watch like after work, well, it was on, was Antique Roadshows. And in Antique Roadshow, people will have garbage in their shed, right, that they bring out, and somehow it turns out to be millions of dollars. I've checked my parents' shed. They have my, like, tests from, like, grade 3 from English, and my mom's very proud that I got an A. I made her throw it away. But I didn't find anything there that I'm going to be able to peddle off and sell for millions of dollars when they disappear one day. But Antique Roadshow can change people's lives. And there was this one guy called Lauren. And Lauren ended up as a cripple. And he ended up as a cripple because he was in a car accident and he couldn't move and he was on disability payments. And he had to be able to provide for his kids. But every day was a financial struggle. And one day his grandmother died and he was going to get an inheritance. But his grandmother had nothing, right? So his sister got a whole bunch of different goods, and what she left him with was a dirty blanket. And she was like, here, you can have this as your inheritance. It was passed down through the family. She obviously didn't want it. That was the only thing he took out of it. And 4 years later, as he's sitting in front of TV with a blanket over his lap, and he's watching the Antiques Roadshow, he sees that exact same blanket, because it turns out to be this Navajo blanket that was actually priced at $500,000, and it looked exactly the same as his. And he goes off and runs off to sell it, and he actually ends up selling it for more than $1 million. It resolved all of his money worries, and I wonder if my grade 2 history test might be able to be sold for $1 million. But I suspect not. And if we look at Lauren's story and we say, wow, that's a Cinderella story from rags to riches, right? But I'm not looking at Lauren. I'm looking at Lauren's sister. Lauren's sister was the one who had the blanket first. But what did she do? She gave away the blanket, not realizing how worthwhile it is. And I think this is a common story. We surround ourselves with things that we think are valuable, but Christ is standing outside and he's knocking, saying, the valuable thing is standing outside here. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to be satisfied, and you're only going to find that in me. We talked about needing to invest our time, but if Christ is standing outside right now, I think we need to talk about urgency. Do you spend and just leaving him waiting outside? If you actively pursue his fellowship, you don't find it wanting. And one of the biggest lies we've been told is that independence is valuable. The self-made man. There's no such thing as a self-made man. But even if there was a such thing as a self-made man, is the product of a self-made man that valuable? Is the product of a self-sufficient church who only has to rely on me and nobody else? Is that the kind of product that's worth having? Are you putting lipstick on a pig, treating your worthless objects like they have great value? God is sufficient for all that we need in life and more. You must depend solely on God for your authority, your values, your satisfaction. And before I close, because I feel like I've referenced pigs quite a lot, there's another saying, which is casting pearls before swine, right? Are you blind to the precious treasures that come in front of you? At the start, and hopefully through, and pretty much most of camp, I've been telling about people about the things that I don't do very well. And what's important about that is because we need to be in a position of helplessness, of vulnerability, because that's the place where you find joy, dependence, satisfaction. True wealth is to depend more on God, not that God is going to give you so much that you don't need him anymore. True wealth is recognizing the value of what's in front of you, and is he standing right outside the door? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have to offer us. We thank you that even though we don't have much to offer you, and even though our insight, our thoughts can be so narrow that we think that the accomplishments of our own hands is a product that's so big, so important, of such great value that we don't need anything else in life. We think it's the desires of our heart that should drive us. We want to be the rulers, the kings, the power and the authority. But ultimately, Lord, none of those things matter. When the trials of life come, when fire comes, all those things will be burnt away. Lord, you are the only one who provides what we need. You are the only one who will satisfy your soul. And you bring all those things to offer for us for free. It's priceless, but it's free. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that we don't keep you at arm's length, outside the door, but that you are a constant presence in our church. We pray for Hope Church that as it continues to grow, it finds its way, as it continues to be a light and example in this community, in this world around us, as an example of your kingdom and of your light, that you help us to reflect who you are. And we reflect who you are, not because you stand outside, but because you stand within. In your name we pray. Amen.